Ephesians 4. I'm going to continue on in our study of the fourth chapter that Paul wrote in this little letter to the believers in Ephesus and in the surrounding areas. And we're just going to look at one verse tonight, but I want to back up and read from verses 20 to 25 for you to kind of get the flow. Verse 20, let me read. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. And there's no doubt in Paul's mind that indeed they had, because he was the one who preached the gospel to them that they'd heard. And he was the one who taught them gospel truths. And what were they taught? Verse 22. Then in reference to your former manner of life, you were taught to lay aside the old self, the old identity, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And you were taught, verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you were taught, verse 24, to put on the new self, or the new man, the new identity, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, now what would you have commanded first? What would be the first command in your mind to lay out before the church? Paul says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Will you pray with me? You are the God of truth, Father, and your Son made the staggering claim that he is truth. And Jesus, you said that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And you have sanctified us in truth. And Christ, you said God's Word is truth. And we know that is ultimate truth, gospel, biblical, propositional truth. But from that, that means that you in situations and in circumstances can only tell the truth. And so I pray, Lord, tonight that we would come and humble ourselves and sit under and below your word of truth, and that we would let it speak the truth over our lives and reveal what it sees inside. I pray that our hearts would be soft and that we would be willing to agree with what your word says concerning us. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring great hope because of the hope that is revealed in the gospel for liars. So God, please work and be powerful in the gospel tonight. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Why is Paul so concerned that new creatures in Christ and fellow members of one body not lie to one another? Why is Paul so concerned for us to throw down to the ground falsehood and deception, lies? Is lying that big of a deal? That it should be the first command in this list? The first command out of the chutes in Ephesians 4 here is addressing positively the speaking of truth and negatively the laying aside of falsehood. Everybody lies, don't they? Don't we? Human strategy when something comes to light that you don't want come to light often goes like this. The strategy is one, lie boldly. Two, if it doesn't let up, give the appearance of softening and tell partial truths. And then continue to leak only bits and pieces of the truth as the pressure builds against you. Four, blame shift. And then five, tell the truth only as a last resort for your book deal just before you go to prison. You see it in politics, you see it in the sports world. This is the strategy. Is lying that big of a deal? Well, what if there was one island of people in the sea of liars who daily were fighting to throw off falsehood and were daily fighting to speak truth with one another? Well, that people would, they would be an uncommon people. And that's Paul's point. How did we get this way? Why are we this way? Why does lying and why does falsehood and deception seem to be to have such an immovable place in human life? I want you to go on a little journey with me for a moment and remember way back in Genesis 3 that the serpent slithered up to a woman who had never known lying herself, and he deceived her. And Jesus called that serpent, who is Satan, he called him the father of what? Lies. And he actually did the unimaginable with Eve. He gave her the impression that actually God deceived her first. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Oh, yes. And if we touch it, we'll die. Surely you will not die. God's lying. From the moment that Adam and Eve fell for his lie, they put on, like a garment, falsehood. And all of their offspring came out of the womb robed in that same falsehood and lying. And from that moment on, humans have danced around and away from the truth. God goes and he looks for the couple in the garden and he says, have you eaten from the tree which I told you not to eat? And Adam just piped right up and he said, it is true. I did it. That's the truth. No, that's not what he said at all. He blame shifted. He diverted away from the truth and he pointed to somebody else. He couldn't own up to the truth. Man and woman in the garden did not love the truth. They did not see the truth as their friend. And so they have two boys, and Cain murders Abel in Genesis 4. And God says, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain says, I do not know. He knew exactly where Abel's body was. And so then God, a few chapters later, begins to set into motion a huge promise plan to save liars. And he chose a liar named Abraham. What else could he choose? We know this because Abraham not once but twice talked with his wife and said, hey, tell the people you're my sister. Now, that's not a full lie, but it's certainly not the full truth either, is it? And there was a clear intention in Abraham's heart to deceive those around him. And Sarah, Abraham's old wife, upon hearing she will have a baby in her old age, she laughed. And when the angel confronted her about laughing, she said, I didn't laugh. See, she's a liar. Isaac, their son, and his wife Rebekah, they chose to follow the same path of deception of their parents, and they told King Abimelech that they were brother and sister. And then they had a boy, and they named him Jacob, who, coming out of the womb, is tripping up his brother and deceiving. And when he gets older, he lies to his old father Isaac about who he is and deceives him into giving him the blessing. And God is fulfilling his promise plan through this deceiver named Jacob. And then Jacob's boys later deceived him concerning what really happened to Joseph out in the pit. And then Joseph, in turn, had his fun with him down in Egypt with a little bit of deception, didn't he? And then after delivering Israel from their slavery and getting them to the other side of the Red Sea, on the way to the Promised Land, God is so concerned with this family nation's lying that he gave them one command out of 10 focused just on lying. You shall not bear false witness to your neighbor. Is there a reason why he says this? They get to the promised land, and one of their most famous judges, Samson, he seemed to have no problem at all playing with deception about where his strength really lied. And even David, when he was greatly afraid of King Achish of Gath, he felt deception was a valid tool in his belt, and so he acted insanely. David also had no problem pursuing a path of falsehood in order to cover up the truth of his adultery with Bathsheba. And his son, King Solomon, was so concerned about lying and falsehood for his son that he warned his son repeatedly in Proverbs to stay away from lies and falsehood. And the prophets of old warned Israel over and over of false and lying prophets. Don't listen to their lies. They say things like, peace, peace, when there actually is no peace. It's a lie. In fact, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13 that Israel had forgotten God and trusted in falsehood instead. And the psalmist declared in Psalm 116, all men are liars. Now I want you to turn back to Zechariah chapter 8. It's the second to the last book in your Old Testament, Zechariah 8. I want you to see something interesting that God is going to promise Israel, or did promise Israel. As we chase down the path of liars, the liars in the Old Testament, God says in Zechariah 8, verse 1, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. God is making big promises concerning himself and Israel, God's people, Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Big, big promise for Israel in the future. Drop down to verse 13. And it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. So in light of this amazing promise God has made to Israel concerning a new day that is coming, what's the first thing on God's mind? What's the first thing on God's heart that comes out from him in command form? Verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. This is actually what Paul quotes in Ephesians 4. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates, and also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. God has a new day in mind for Israel, and the truth is at the top of his concerns for them. After this, Messiah comes on the scene. He makes the staggering claim that he is the truth, and even his best disciple is not above lying. Not once, not twice, but three times Peter lied about not knowing Jesus Christ. The church gets formed, and in its early days, Ananias and Sapphira lied to God about how much they sold their land for, and they dropped dead. And Paul tells us in Romans 1 what is obvious to us by now, that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So in abandoning the ultimate truth about God, they also abandoned situational or circumstantial truth. And so there we are as the human race, submerged down deep in deception and falsehood and lies. There you are. There I am. We come from a long, long line of liars. And God couldn't be more unlike you or me. Way back in the wilderness with Israel, God put this word about himself into the mouth of the foul prophet Balaam. He said, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? When I speak, it comes to pass. I do what I say. I'm not like you. I'm not a liar. The prophet Samuel said this about God. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. The psalmist reiterated God's promise made to David that one of his sons will sit on his throne forever. And the psalmist revealed that God said this to David, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. The psalmist could also look at all of God's words and say this about them. The sum of your word is truth. And Paul assures us in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews similarly assures us that it's impossible for God to lie. And the Bible has this final, devastating word to us about liars like us. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly, for the unbelieving, for the abominable, for the murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, and let's throw in a really hideous bunch along with them, all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here we are, living in the land of liars, waiting an eternally miserable end, separated by a huge chasm from a God who is the truth, who can only speak truth, who never deceives. And the question that comes into my mind is this, what are you going to do about it? And here's the catch. No matter what anyone would say about, well, this is what I'm going to do to remedy the situation, it would be a lie. Because you're not going to be able to follow through on it. You can't do it. And it wouldn't even be the way that God would want it to be. It wouldn't be the truth. That's why asking the question, what are you going to do about your lying, actually isn't the best question to ask. The better question that actually has hope in it is this one. What has God done for liars? And the answer is in the gospel. God the Father poured out his wrath on his Son at the cross to save liars who believe in him. We are told that Jesus knew no sin. He knew nothing like lying, personally. And yet he became sin. He became my lying. So that I might become the righteousness of God in him. So that I might know righteous things like truth and telling the truth, speaking the truth. You see, God makes liars into truth lovers through a great exchange. This is what God did at the cross about lying. Have you trusted him? Will you trust him even tonight? But there's even more of what God has done for liars, and this is what we've been studying in Ephesians 4. According, if you want to turn back to Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, upon hearing the message of the gospel, teaching from the gospel instructed you to put off the old man and put on the new man, to repent and believe. And a whole new identity exchange took place at the cross for the one who believes. So not only did God satisfy his wrath at the cross against the liar who believes by pouring out his wrath on his son, but God also united the believer to his son somehow in both his death and his son's resurrection. And that right there provided the identity exchange that we desperately need. The lying, deceiving old man buried in union with Christ crucified. The truth-loving new man comes out of the grave in union with Christ. And we are to renew our minds on these kinds of powerful gospel realities. This is how Christ schooled us. Chapter 4, verse 20 in Ephesians. This is how he prepared us for this command to speak the truth, verse 25. So what could you do, or what would you do as a liar about your predicament with God, who is the truth? Nothing. You would do nothing and you could do nothing. Because your old identity knows nothing but lies, falsehood, and deception. What did God do about the predicament? Christian, listen. He satisfied his wrath against you when he crushed his son in your place. And he united you, the liar, to his son at the cross and killed your old identity that was enslaved to lies. And he united you to his raised son, and he gave you a new identity that loves the truth. And even though there is still a residue of lying left in your life, you are freed from the tyranny of lying, and you actually love the truth. And so here is the church, a little island of truth lovers in the sea of liars. And we are well prepared to fight against the sin of falsehood because of Christ. So what is our passage about tonight? It took us a long time to get here, didn't it? How well prepared we are to speak the truth. My goodness, how well prepared we are to speak the truth. Let's examine this verse with four questions. Four questions for those who are well prepared to speak the truth. Number one, what all is involved in the command to speak the truth? You'll actually find in verses 25 and following that Paul has a strategy for fighting against sin that is patterned off of the once and for all event of putting off the old man and putting on the new man that occurred when you believed in Christ. Paul doesn't merely give you the negative of what to avoid. Now that you're a Christian, here's all the lists of don'ts. He doesn't merely do that. But Paul does not simply give you the positive of what you are to do all alone too. Just start speaking the truth. Both of them are to occur simultaneously. God himself, think about this. God himself is not merely the absence of sin or evil, or in this case, the absence of deception or lying or falsehood. But God is positively the presence, the fountain of righteousness, of holiness, of what is good. Or in this case, he's the presence of truth. And God is the one who created the new man, the new identity according to himself. Chapter 4, verse 20. So now in Christ, we are not merely the absence of lying, but we are positively the presence of telling the truth. Speaking the truth is to be present in us. So what all is involved in the command to speak the truth? Well, it is certainly the avoidance of lying, falsehood, and deception. It includes that as we speak the truth. Listen, no one should be able to enter into our church family and be able to conclude that, yes, this group speaks the truth while they also tolerate deception amongst one another. Nobody should be able to conclude that. The sin of falsehood gets thrown to the ground similarly to the way the old identity got thrown to the ground in a once and for all event. But we don't stop there. The new man, the new identity, loves the truth and speaks it. So a question for you to consider at this point is, are you characterized by both? You see, there should be tangible evidence coming off of you, coming from you, that you throw off deception. You even throw off exaggeration for the purpose of shading things a certain way. when you become aware of that in you. But there should also be more than that evidenced from you. There should be evidence that you actually love speaking the truth. The truth is not like a prisoner within you that has to be broken free, Christian. Kids, can I talk to you for a second? Those of you who are still at home living with mom and dad, if you claim faith in Christ, you have a new identity in Christ. And that new identity in Christ means that mom and dad don't have to pry it from you to get the truth out. Do you understand? And if loving the truth means there's going to be some consequences, well, then you love the truth even to your own hurt. And that is evidence that the new man is alive and well in you, and that the old man has been thrown off. Maybe you should ask your parents tonight if they feel like they have to send in special forces to free the hostage named truth inside you. In fact, that'd probably be a good thing for husbands to ask their wives and vice versa, and roommates to ask one another. I mean, shouldn't we hear something like this from one another? Something like, you know what? What I just said to you was actually only part of the truth. I wasn't very careful with the truth. Because actually I said it in a way that I was trying to protect me so that I would look better than I actually am. And will you forgive me for deceiving you? And now I want to be more forthright with you. Should we not hear something like that from one another? Unless this is heaven, and there's no liars here. Should we not hear that? Second question. Who is responsible to speak the truth? This is rather obvious. In verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you. Each one of you. The emphasis is on individual responsibility here. Listen, you can't want your husband to be more concerned about truthfulness, but then wives not loving truth yourself, or vice versa. You can't be more concerned about your child wanting to tell the truth more, but you yourself not concerned about the truth. God will inevitably at times place you in a situation to help the other person lay down their falsehood, where you will need to be very concerned about their deception, their falsehood, their lie. He will place you there so that you can help them see the truth and speak the truth, love the truth, repent, and turn away from lies. But each one of you must be concerned for this. You cannot play leapfrog over your own heart and be the truth detective in everybody else. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you. Third question, who is to benefit from the spoken truth? Look at verse 25. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now, the context here limits the meaning of neighbor. In other contexts, neighbor can mean anybody who you come into contact with. I think the context here limits the meaning of neighbor to believers. Why? Because look at the clause that follows. For we are members of one another. Paul just told us who the neighbors are. It's we who are members of one another, and those are Christians in the church. Now, does this mean then that it's okay for us to lie to unbelievers? Of course not. But Paul is constraining himself in this passage. The emphasis here is on your brother and sister in Christ. Those are the ones who are to benefit from you laying aside falsehood and you speaking truth. Now, we went earlier to Zechariah 8, and this is where Paul quotes, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. He quotes Zechariah 8:16, and I think it's important for us to take a moment to talk about what Paul is doing with this Old Testament verse. It's a tricky thing watching what the New Testament writers do with Old Testament verses. as Paul writes here under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he considers next what would best reflect the heart of God in this letter to the Ephesians in verse 25. Paul's mind is drawn back to an Old Testament passage in which God revealed something similar in his heart for Israel based on a promise he made to them about a new day that would come for them. Remember, Zechariah 8 was God making that promise of a new day where he would be with them in the city of Jerusalem, the city of truth. That is a day which has not yet come for Israel. But guess what? It most certainly will come for them. Why? Because God does not lie. He does not deceive his original readers, making them think that this is a promise for you, but actually centuries later other readers come and I really meant it for them. Well, that's not very forthright. Rather, a new day indeed is coming for Israel, according to Zechariah 8. And when that new day comes with God, God revealed to those readers what was on his heart for them. Speak the truth with one another. Speak the truth with one another. Paul sees the newness that God has accomplished for the body of Christ in the gospel. And he sees that God's heart is very similar for that newness as it was for the newness in the Old Testament towards Israel. I don't think Paul here is saying anything about the church as the fulfillment of what is going on in Zechariah 8. But actually what is happening in the newness that the gospel brings to the body, it reveals something similar in the heart of God for the church that God expressed earlier for Israel when he promised her day of newness would indeed come. And so he alludes to it. God's point for Israel back then and God's point for the church now is that in the newness that he brings means laying aside falsehood and speaking of the truth is really, yes, it's about me. I have the responsibility to do it, but it's also about my neighbor. And this is obvious, is it not? There's no need to lie if there's no one around you. We don't utter lies until somebody shows up. We don't utter lies out loud into an empty room, but nonetheless, the point here is that you can't merely think about your own personal obedience to this command or any of the others that are going to follow in verse 25 without also thinking at the same time that God connected you to a body, fellow members. So personally speaking, you must speak truth because you were given an identity exchange in the gospel. So you love truth, and personally you want to speak it, but also corporately speaking, you must speak the truth with your life because you are connected inseparably to others in something called a body. And that takes us to our last question, number four, why must the truth be spoken? Paul tells us clearly it is because we are members of one another, in verse 25. Now, can you imagine how bad off a human body would be if the eyes saw broken glass all over the floor but lied to the bare foot about it? Can you imagine if the nose smelled smoke in the hallway in the middle of the night but lied to the brain about what it was? And can you imagine if the hand felt the heat coming off of the piping hot coffee, but then lied to the mouth? Oftentimes we fall down and we say, well, my eyes deceived me. Listen, every day you count on the members of your human body living with one another in truth. It's a living example. God made your body such that your members correspond to one another and they tell the truth to one another. And when they don't, you get all messed up. In order for the body of Christ, the church, to function effectively, efficiently, peacefully, truth must be loved and spoken by one another, to one another, with one another. We belong to each other. We belong with each other. Not because it was our idea. Ephesians 2:11 and following makes that very clear. But it was God's idea. God brought former enemies to himself and to one another by the blood of Christ. He made enemies and strangers to be at peace with him and with one another. He reconciled them both in one body to himself through the cross. He put to death the enmity that separated enemies. Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 16. And then he went and said, walk in unity. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Preserve the unity that I have established in myself. So what does a lie do to such unity? A lie is a stab into the very vitals of our unity as a body. You see, our relationships and our fellowship with one another, they're built on trust. And trust is built on the truth. Falsehood, deception, exaggeration, lying, all undermine trust. And therefore, fellowship gets undermined. And therefore, unity is completely compromised. But, positively speaking, speaking the truth strengthens trust between people. And therefore, strengthens fellowship. And therefore, our unity is stronger. And one of the ways that you can actually demonstrate that you get it, what God has done in making the body of Christ and making it one, is by doing the things that promote the unity of the body. Like speaking the truth with one another. Laying aside falsehood. What destroys unity in a marriage? Lies. Deception. What destroys the parent-child relationship? Lies. Deception. And the same is true in the church, in the body of Christ. How can a church stand out in the world? If it is full of lies like the world, there'd be nothing compelling about that church. In fact, that kind of church's message to the world is a powerless one. It's a worldly message. But the church that is between its members laying aside falsehood and speaking truth with one another, that church gives evidence that something otherworldly is underneath them and working in them. Let me give you some more application to think about. Just some brief things. But important. Number one, renew your mind. Can't ever think about one of these commands without renewing your mind. In particular, renew your mind with what God has done in the gospel to forgive you and to transform you into a new creature who loves truth. Listen, when you become aware of deception in your life, when you become aware of falsehood or lying, you renew your mind, you tell yourself, I'm forgiven. For my lying and for my deception, the price has been paid to ransom me out of the liar slave market that I was in. You say things to yourself, you speak to yourself, things like, God, you satisfied your wrath because Jesus is my substitute in my place, dying. God, you declared me righteous on the basis of faith alone, not on the ability to tell the truth or not. I have become the beloved adopted child of yours because of Jesus, not because of me. My lie that I just told, my exaggeration that I just spilled out, it doesn't diminish my righteous standing before you at all. In fact, when I tell the truth, that doesn't improve on my righteous standing before you at all. You say those kinds of things to yourself. You renew your mind with those kinds of things, but you better not stop there. Because in Ephesians 4, we've been learning even more. You do this also. God, you united me to Christ. I was buried with Christ. I was enslaved to the lusts of deceit. And God, you united me to Christ when you raised him up from the dead. And now I walk in newness of life. And part of that newness of life is I love to speak the truth. I have the capacity now because of what you've done, God, to obey this command. You renew your mind on these kinds of things. Secondly, like any sin, confess your deception as soon as you are aware of it. because it will only be more costly and difficult to forsake the deception the longer you wait. There's a few children's stories about that kind of thing. And thirdly, this command does not require you to unburden yourself of all ill feelings, doubts, and opinions on others. So what do you mean by that? Well, I have to speak the truth to you. I hate your hair. But I love the truth, so I just had to say that, because I love the truth. And your laugh, oh, it is so annoying. But I love the truth. And I noticed while we were singing, you are a terrible singer. But I love the truth. I don't love you, but I love the truth. One commentator said, concerning this kind of truth-telling, our concern as Christians in this kind of a thing should be for God to deal with our wrong feelings and remove them, not to wantonly express them. So listen, talk to God. Pray about whether you should open your mouth and speak the truth, whatever it is you think you should speak to someone else. Go to God's Word and see if God's Word actually supports your truth that you think you should speak. Check your motive for speaking the truth. Why do I really want to say this to her right now? To him right now. In fact, what do I have to gain right now from speaking it? And if you have something to gain, you should be very suspicious of yourself. Am I speaking this right now because I really want to strengthen the body? Because we are members of one another. If I say it right now, will it strengthen trust between us and therefore strengthen fellowship in our unity? Or is it going to drive a wedge between me and her or him? And I'm sure we could think of many more application things, and I encourage you to do that as well. But what's the point here? Big picture, look what God has done to prepare us to speak the truth. May God help us this week do that. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we, after thinking about this subject and looking at your word, Lord, we feel what Isaiah felt before you when he saw you in all of your holiness. Lord, our lips have gotten us in big trouble with you. We can say along with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man. We are a family of unclean lips. Our lips and our mouths and our tongues should carry forth only the truth that is in you, Jesus. In heaven, what else will anybody speak of with one another? And yet here, Father, our hearts are so easily touched by deception and falsehood and lies come out of our mouths. Thank you for the blood of your Son, which cleanses our hearts so that our lips can speak truth with one another in the body. Thank you for the new nature which is equipped by you, Father, in such a way that we actually want to lay aside falsehood and we want to speak truth with one another. And will you help us to set these lips apart for truth this week and for the preaching of the gospel? What a transformation, Father, you have achieved for us. We have gone from liar to ambassador. Will you help us? Help us to watch over our words carefully. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.